Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. I know our heart is full. We have family and home from Mexico City and Houston and Liverpool, England, and it has been a fantastic weekend. And so if I'm a little weepy today, it's because there's some certain people sitting here that we got to say goodbye to this afternoon. So I hope your Thanksgiving's been amazing. A chance to really reflect on what matters most and what's most important and God's grace and gifts. Come away with me for a moment to a memory of your last conflict or fight or issue that you've had. Maybe it's current. Maybe it's right now. Maybe you're in the throes of something that you're just bumping up against someone or something. I just want you to see that for a moment. And think it through for a moment. When was it? Was it a year ago? Was it yesterday? Is it today? And secondly, I want you to think through, what was it that they did to really get this whole thing started? Did you catch what I just did? What was it that they did to get it all started? So you didn't laugh or blink, because it's ingrained in us, right? That's how we roll. If there's conflict, it's certainly the other loser's problem or fault, right? Hey, Matthew, welcome home. I'm glad you're here, buddy. That's how we're wired. That's our default by nature. What James is going to show us today is how we need to look inward first and upward before we look this way. Because, sometimes it is the other person's fault. Sometimes they have done a great injustice, and it is on them. But just as often, as much conflict as we live through, it could be our fault. It could be something that's starting inside of us. And so when we start in James 4, if you've got a Bible, open it up to or turn it on to James chapter 4, what we think is this. We think, oh, brand new thought, brand new topic for the day as we walk our way through the book of James. Not necessarily. What is the big number on your page there? I've just said it twice. There's a big number on that page. Number 4, right. When James wrote the letter, guess what? 4 wasn't there. Neither was 1, 2, 3, 4 that follows it. Those came later when we tried to help the text make more sense and organize it. But what actually happens is in time, sometimes it actually works against us. Because we look at chapter 4 and we go, oh, new thought. So if you weren't here last week, because I know we have family in town for Thanksgiving, we ended chapter 3, and it's going to continue right over the page into chapter 4, verse 1. And what we covered last week was this, is that there are two wisdoms in the world. There are two ways to live life, and they're simply this. There's the wisdom of man, and there's the wisdom of God. And remember, for those who are here, the wisdom of man is one that says, I'm going to live life with the best the world's got to give, but it often brings chaos and brokenness and pain. The wisdom of God, conversely to it, is that it brings shalom and not chaos. And so I use the illustration that if you like to water ski, that we all have a wake in our life. And we're leaving a wake of chaos or a wake of shalom or peace or wholeness. Which will you choose? So when we move into verse 1 of chapter 4, he's going to move from two wisdoms to two friendships. It's the same flow of thought. There's going to be a friendship with the world and a friendship with God. So let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. But before you go there, check this out on the screen. We were in the mountains over the weekend, and I found this in a gift shop, and I thought it'd be cheaper just to take a picture of it. And it said, I'm not arguing, I'm just explaining why I'm right. Right, so that's how we often think. In the same way, a few weeks ago or months ago, when I was in the passage in James, it said we should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. And we talked about how as Americans, we're great at this. We're great at the talking. We're not so great at the listening. And after the service, a friend who goes to church here, who is a novelist and a writer, she stopped me and she said, I have found that there are two types of people in the world. She said, there are people who talk. And there are people who are waiting to talk. In other words, they're not listening to you. They're forming their first, second, and third counterpoint to whatever you're talking about. And so what we need to do is accept this posture of humility, this posture of submission to His majesty. And as we think about conflict and conflict resolution, that He has the final say. Listen, conflict is normal. That's a part of human existence. That's how we roll. And so how much better to know how we process it? Because either you bury it and you get all kinds of messed up, or you deal with it properly with health and life can be good. In fact, life can be even better because you might go to a certain place in a friendship. I hadn't thought about this until this service, that you go deeper than you did before because you walked through the conflict. Kind of like scar tissue in a muscle. When you break it down and it rebuilds and you're stronger because of the trauma. So there you go. Conflict can be good, right? Thank you for one of you smiling. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So if you notice on the screen, I said how to manage conflict. Your notebook, which I hope you have taken notes, says how to avoid arguments, which I really don't like that title I chose earlier. I'm going to go with this because arguments are going to come. Conflict is going to come. It's really more about managing it and finding goodness through it. So he, in typical Jewish fashion, he asks a question. He says, what causes the quarrels? You know, what causes the fights? It's a military term for both words. So he wants us to see. And I'm not talking about like casual disagreements. I'm talking about the hard stuff that like breaks up relationships. What's causing the quarrel and the fight that's in you? So number one, it's just easy to blame other people, right? It's your fault. It can't be mine. So it's yours. And that's, and if it hadn't been for her saying this, if it hadn't been for him doing this, and we began to fill up a sheet of everything that they did that made it wrong. And some of those might be fair, but you can't start there. And here's one reason why. Because you can't fix the other person in the conflict. You can give them the best reasoning and logic and argument you've got to throw down, but they are human beings with free will, and they're going to choose to step into that resolution or not. But here's who you can control. You. And so if there are two people in the conflict and you can't do anything about them, but you can about the other, then start here. And check out what he does that's just so beautiful. He answers the question with another question. Total Jewish rabbi. Is it not this, verse 2, that your passions are at war within you? So, number one, we blame other people really well. But secondly, you know what else? Who else we blame? We blame the devil. Who's old enough in the room to remember the comedian Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. And so we blame other people. We blame the devil. But what James is showing us is sometimes we should not start there. Yes, there is a real devil. He is the enemy of our soul. He hates us because we're the imago Dei. We're made in the image of God. We look like our daddy. He's a liar and he's a thief. He's defeated. He will be forever defeated at the end of time and thrown into the pit. However, in the meantime, we have to deal with him. But there's not a devil under every rock. Sometimes the cause of the conflict is my old man. That's just plain old selfish. You see that word for passion there on the screen? What causes there are your passions at war within you? It's the word hedone, where we get hedonism. Do you know what a hedonist is? It's a philosophy and a lifestyle that says life is all about me and my pleasures. And we live in a culture that fosters that. We live in a culture that is totally driven by me, not we. And when you live in a culture that's driven by we and not we, conflict is not going to be resolved well or quickly or even attempted at all. Because I don't really care about you. I care about me. I care about having it my way. I care about having my pleasures and my delights fulfilled, plain and simple. And so he calls it for what it is out of the gate. And then I want you to notice what comes next. He says in verse 2, you desire and don't have, so you murder. And you covet, and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And so I want you to hear the progress of unresolved conflict and where it starts and where it goes. So he says you have these desires, these passions, And hedone in the text is not necessarily a negative word. It just means like this strong, super strong desire. Maybe like a lover pursuing beloved, you know? But in this case, it's in the negative that says this passion and this desire is so intense that if you don't get it, like you just want to kill people. And this is figuratively or literally. But he says, and so you covet and you can't obtain or can't get it. So you fight and quarrel. So what's happening? He's showing us in the text, there are these things in us from our old man before Christ that says, just like a small child would do, and we make it far more sophisticated as adults, that says, I want it. And we portray that as an adult in more sophisticated ways where it's a lot more savvy. But we're really, in the Father's eyes, we probably look like little kids who are just like, wah, I want it. And if I don't get it, I'm going to show you how much I want it. I'm going to hurt you. And so I want to give you a phrase that I hope you hear the rest of the morning and will remember a long time. The formed desire brings conflict. The formed desire brings conflict. And what I mean by that is when our heart is built on hedonism, when our heart is built on pleasure and self, and the world is all about me, and I'm the center of the universe, and everything revolves around me. When we live that way, it deforms the desires of our heart even further. And somebody that is self-absorbed will leave a wake of chaos and destruction and brokenness in their wake all day, every day. And you let two hedonists bump into each other, and it's just a party, right? Or not so much, because there's no end to it, because I want my way and you want your way. So that we begin to look like this cartoon. This is the typical way, whether you're a Christian or not. It's your fault and it's your fault. You know, you're both pointing at each other. And who knows? Maybe there's a little blame to go around for both sides. Maybe it's all on one or the other. But what James is telling you right now and me right now is before we start pointing the finger, that we recognize that there are things in us, sometimes from our old man, that will rise up and create in us such a selfishness that we're going to fight and we're going to argue over stuff that doesn't matter sometimes. Sometimes it's very important, but sometimes it's not. Look at how verse 2 ends. You don't have because you don't ask. Now don't miss what just happened there. You don't have because you don't ask. And so, well, look, we'll just keep going. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So where do they start? There's this super strong desire, so they fight. There's covetous, so they fight. And he says, and you don't have because you don't ask. What are they not doing? They're not praying. They're not asking for supernatural power from the Lord to help them with the conflict because they're so focused on what they have and don't have, mostly on what they don't have. And so it just kind of slips past you, and you don't have because you don't ask. But then he goes on to say, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Because why? Because deformed desire brings conflict. But a desire that's properly formed, in other words, that is so walking in Christ, you begin to love what he loves, and you begin to feel grief over what grieves his heart, so that your hearts become in sync. And so it's not deformed, it's just formed. And that brings shalom. Because if Billy and I are both walking that way, where we're just walking in step with the Father and putting each other first, if we have a conflict, and we're really willing to say, I'm going to look inwardly, you look inwardly, let's look to the Father, and let's bring that to the table instead of meeting for the first time and saying, Billy, I just think you're a total loser. I cannot believe you did that. He's about a foot taller than me, so I probably wouldn't say that to Billy. But you get the point, because that's the default. Figure out who's wrong first, and it's usually not me. And that's a recipe for disaster. And so I want you to see the effects of this. When we let conflict come in and we've got this hedonistic lifestyle of coveting and wanting, it's going to have such an anger It's going to mess up family and friendships. It's going to mess up our prayer life. It's going to have a lot of effect. And I bet you anything that there's a lot in the room, your mode of dealing with conflict is to bury it and not deal with it. Let me give you a secret. If you do that, you'll wake up tomorrow and it's still there. And it will be next month and it will be next year. And if you don't deal with it, sometimes it will eat at you and it will become cancerous in your soul. And you know why we have to deal with it? Because we're not teammates. Teammates have a great camaraderie, but players transfer schools. Players jump to the next NBA team because they can make a different salary over there. And I like the analogy of teammates to a point because we all like sports. But you know, my favorite analogy, metaphor of the body of Christ is family. So if I say to you, I love you, bro, that sounds a little shallow or trivial, but what I'm really saying is I love you, brother, which means this, is that we're family. Family in Christ. We have our physical family, and we also have our spiritual family, and when we're blessed, they're one and the same. And so fighting through conflict is worth the effort, because to not is to accept a deformed life that is not full of shalom and not full of peace and grace and love the way that it should be. But this is when it just gets even more fun. And we're going to come up and get, we're going to come up out of the valley here in a minute. But verse 4 just says, you adulterous people. And so remember, last week was two wisdoms and now it's two friendships. Because right after that he says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And you just go, wow, this is getting heavy, James. Yeah, it is. And this is why. Because brokenness in the body of Christ is a bad, bad thing. And he's shaking. Remember, this is the church he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish people who have trusted that Jesus is Lord and they've been born again and they're scattered around the region. So he's writing to us and he says, you adulterous people, if we've been living with a foot in the world and a foot in God. Right? So adultery is a biblical word. It's a strong word. It's a powerful word. Can I just say this? Can we forever agree that we'll crush and kill the word affair? Affair meaning adultery. Because to have an affair is, it sounds so light and fluffy, like a tasty pastry, right? And an affair is the same thing as adultery, which means it destroys and it breaks and it harms and it wounds and it divides. If you buy orange juice at the store this afternoon and it says 100% unadulterated orange juice, all that means is it's just orange juice. There's no sugar and junk in it. It's unadulterated, because to commit adultery is to break something. It's to divide something. It's the opposite of whole. So unadulterated is shalom. Adulterated is chaos. Do you see the flow from two wisdoms now to two friendships here? And what he's saying to them is the same thing that God told the Israelites in the Old Testament when he would call Israel his wife and he would be their husband, and he would say, you have become an adulteress, Israel, because they would chase after pagan gods or idolatry. And he would say, you've wandered from me. And so what James has done right here to the church that says, I can be friends with the world and with God, as he says, you're cheaters. You're cheaters, you're adulterers, and you can't live that way. If you choose to live that way, you'll find brokenness and chaos forever. But if you choose the opposite, there's blessing in that. But I want you to notice what he says at the end of verse 4. Whoever chooses or wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, Christian, hear me. This is not for you, those who have not trusted Christ yet. If you're a Christian, listen to what I'm saying. He just said, if we choose to walk with friendship with the world rather than him in priority, it's not simply an indifference to him. We are enemies of God. Christian. And when I say the world, I don't mean that we don't build relationships with lost people, because we've all been before Christ and after Christ. I don't mean that at all. We love deeply. We are the most loving people on the planet in Christ. We should be. But what I mean by friendship with the world from the text is to buy into the lifestyles and the philosophies and the ways of the world that are contrary to the kingdom of God. And what he's saying here is so crazy strong. And so we go, that's cool, I'll be a frenemy. I'll be a frenemy. You know what a frenemy is? A frenemy is when you have somebody in your life and you're like, he's a jerk, but I'm just going to get along with him because we both mutually benefit from this relationship. But he's a chump, and I don't like him. And he thinks I'm a chump and doesn't like me. But we need each other to accomplish the end goal. Well, guess what? That might work in some situations, very few, but it does not work in the kingdom of God. Because you can't have a foot in the world and a foot with the Lord and to say, I love you with all my heart and soul, and I love this a little bit too. That's why Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So it's an all-in deal. It's an all-in deal. You step into the kingdom and you say, I'm following you. I'm going to choose your wisdom, and I'm going to choose your friendship. And so it continues in verse 5 to say, do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? So not in some kind of junior high romance kind of petty way where I'm jealous because you talked to Billy at the lunch table at lunch kind of thing, but that God is not jealous about you, that God is jealous for you. That he wants all of you, and that he wants his glory and his name and his majesty to be displayed through your life, and that he's jealous for you in that way. Let me make a quick application for all the parents in the room. This is so good, and I just wanted to read it because it was too good to not. He says, parents, we often spend more time trying to protect our kids from the harms of the outside world and forsake equipping them with the gospel to protect themselves from their own hearts, their selfish desires and passions, and their struggle to be on the throne in their own lives. And in this fallen world, he says, we make attempts to protect God's children from the bad outside influences, but only the gospel can protect them from something far worse, which is being an enemy of God themselves. That is a beautiful, powerful, challenging depiction of suburban Christian parenting, where we want to just protect them from the evils of the world and keep them safe while failing to pour the gospel into them in such a way that says, just remember, you're not the ruler of the universe. That narcissistic life is pumped into us and them every day we live in this culture, that it's all about you. And that is where James is saying that conflicts come from. Conflict comes because I'm selfish. When I'm not walking in the spirit and I'm walking in the flesh, I'm as selfish as the next guy. And so, how in the world do you manage the conflict? That's all the bad news. So let me give you some good news. How do we take this reality that we're all selfish by nature and we have to fight against that constantly? And process through conflict. I'll put it to you this way. Look at verse 6. We'll start there. It's such a good word. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That is the very next verse after this long end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, where it's just like, bam, 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 and just straight up truth and love that he gave us. But then he says, but he gives grace. And he'll oppose the proud, and he'll give grace to the humble. And what we're going to watch unfold is something pretty cool. From verse 6 that I just read to verse 10 that we'll read are 10 imperative verbs. And it's just going to be like, bam, 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 bam. But here's something I don't want you to miss. An imperative verb mood in Greek language means this. It's a command, like a football coach in a locker room that's saying, block them. Block them, son. They've run four plays your way, and they've scored four touchdowns. Would you block, block, block kind of thing? Tackle, tackle, tackle. Do this. But this is what a command isn't. It's not reality. It's an opportunity for reality by your choice. So he commands us to submit to him. It's not reality. I then choose to do it, and it becomes reality. Here's what's really encouraging. Do you see two words underlined up there? Oppose and gives. Those are not imperative verbs. They're indicative, and there's a difference. The indicative mood in the Greek language means this. It is real. It is real. Like, it's not a command, like if you do this, it becomes reality. It is a statement of reality and fact. So here's your hope. With all the challenge and all the conflicts that we face, God will oppose the proud and he gives grace to you. So if you find yourself bowed up in pride and fighting against God in some area of your life, newsflash, he wins every time. There's no rock, paper, scissors with God. Like, ha, ha, I won, I'm prideful, and you have to let me be prideful because I crushed your little scissors with my rock. It doesn't work that way. God opposes the proud, but he also gives grace to those who choose to humble themselves before him. And so, let's rock and roll. What's the first one? Verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. So it's a military term. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5 when it says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's a compound word, hupotasso, which means to arrange underneath. So just as God is a God of order with the heavenlies and a God of order with the atoms and a God of order with your home and a God of order with church, God of order with your business, a God of order with every friend, he is a God of order. He's a God of shalom. He's not a God of chaos. And so he starts here out of the gate and says, I want you to submit. I want you to range yourself under my authority and tell yourself you're not in charge. Because that is a great place to start if you're really wanting to hurt your friend or your family member in this moment to look inside. And here's what's interesting. 7 of these 10 imperatives are in the active, which means you do it. 3 of them are passive, which means somebody else does it to you. This is the first of the 3, which means you're not necessarily submitting yourself in your own ability. It means that somehow you've found your place here, and you've bowed down in submission to him, and you're acknowledging you're not on the throne, and you're saying, God, would you help me in this? Because I just want to bop him on the head. But yet I choose in this moment to surrender to you, to submit to you. Give me the grace to start from this position and nothing else. That's how you resolve conflict. You don't resolve conflict coming in with guns a-blazing to explain why they're wrong. They might be. But a better place to start with a person that you can change is yourself, because you're the only one in the equation that you can. Secondly, from the place of submission, it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How did Jesus fight against the enemy, against Satan? Remember Matthew 4? What did he do? He spoke the word. See, guys, you got to read the word. You got to memorize the word. You got to meditate on the word, because there's going to be a time when you're facing a battle and you don't have the word with you. And this is why you're going to want it in here, because you're going to want to pull out your little Star Wars lightsaber, you know, because remember the scripture is called the sword of the spirit. And if it's not tucked away in there, you're just like, you know, I think it says this over there. Well, who cares you think it says? The enemy doesn't care what we think it says. The enemy responds to the spoken word of God. It's how he created the heavens and the earth. It's how we've been given the example in Christ to fight against the enemy. And so we submit to God and we fight against the enemy. But the enemy in this case is not them. Remember what the scripture says? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So we have to acknowledge that in our conflicts, that there are things happening in the spirit world that we don't see, and that we have to start there to get to the place of shalom and to acknowledge, Satan, all I know is that wherever you go, you bring chaos and death, and I'm going to choose to fight back against that. So that thirdly, we can draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. There's your third imperative, and here's the rest. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think I might have gone too far. Be wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Yeah, aren't you glad you came to church today? It sounds awful. You know all that is? What he is saying to a group is it's possible that the things that should have brought them remorse and weeping, sin, that they're laughing about it. And that they're laughing it off. Now listen, laughter is a gift, man. I love laughter. Laughter's good. I love the scripture in the Old Testament says laughter does good like a medicine. And science has proven that to be true. When you have a good belly laugh, endorphins are released in your body. It's cheap, free drugs that are God-given. Physiologically released into your body, laughter is good for the body and spirit and soul, right? But that's the majority of your life. The minority of your life, hopefully, the smaller portion of your life where you've got a conflict to deal with, if there's a brokenness in relationships that you call precious and dear, and you don't do anything about it, God is saying through James to us, weep over that. Mourn over that, because as I said earlier, we're not teammates. We are family. And there's a big difference. So you fight through and you humble yourself and you go places, you repent. That's what this is. This is really just a bunch of repentance. That language on the screen is a bunch of Old Testament imagery where the high priest would go into the temple and wash his hands and clean this and do that. And so hear me. What he's saying to you in Christ is you don't lose your salvation in your anger in an argument and then recapture it by doing this. When you're in Christ, you are in Christ forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But we live as a people of repentance forever. I repent of something every day, right? Gosh, I feel so lonely. Come on. Do you ask for forgiveness? We should, because you think, you say, you do something that's contrary to the scripture and as compared to before Christ, you now have something living inside of you that's holy. His name is the Holy Spirit. And so he knocks from the backside of your sternum there and he convicts you. And he says, no, you can't do that anymore. And in this context, it's conflict. He says, you can't just walk away and go, loser, have a good life. I'll see you later. I'm just going to write you off. We can't do that because we have the secret weapon, and it's called grace and mercy in Christ. So you want to know how to manage conflict? That's it. It's humility. Is my heart that I recognize that it's on me in every context to not bring all the answers and all the logic to crush you. It is maybe to say, hey man, I know we got sideways and I don't even want to talk who did it first, but I love you as a brother or a sister and I just want this to be right. What they do with that, they do with that. But you've done your part in that moment. You've stepped into that and you've modeled the kingdom of God. You know what our greatest example of that is? Could you think what is the greatest conflict that mankind has ever dealt with? What is the number one thing that mankind has ever dealt with that's conflict? I think it's the atomic bomb of Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve chose to sin and rebel against God, and they broke the shalom or the wholeness of creation and fractured it. And so we have this grand example of someone named Jesus who stepped out of the heavenlies and took on flesh. We call it the incarnation, right? Because there was a conflict it ruptured humanity and nothing would fix it except someone who could take the sin penalty and pay for it with his own life so that man could never be good enough. And so as Christ stepped into humanity, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and resurrected on the third day, and modeling for us this restoration of shalom. It was broken in the garden. Christ longed for. Christ came. Christ lived, died, resurrected, restored it all. Sin forgiven for those who would confess. So we have the best, grandest example in the history of mankind in Christ. And so we don't have to go to a workshop. We don't have to buy a book on forgiveness per se. We can just follow in the footsteps of Jesus and go, you know what? He didn't just look over and say, Father, that is like a mess down there. I hope they figure that one out. I mean, we wouldn't be Christian, would we? He stepped into it. It wasn't reactive as if the Father kicked him off the ledge and said, go get him, boy. It was proactive. And yet, Jesus had to submit and humble himself while he was here. Remember the cup in the garden? Father, if this cup is able to pass for me, you know, nevertheless, not my will but yours. What's he doing there? He's humbling himself to the Father's will and submitting to him. And so I want to remind you of this amazing book that's in your lap. It's got a great devotional for you for every one of these messages. And I just want to show you how good this week is. Under the abide, build, live, and everything, our strategy as a church. Under abide, it says, reflect on God's forgiveness for you. Pray and ask God to help you live with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Okay? Under the build, it says, who might you need to practice forgiveness towards today? Start praying specifically for that person by name. Not that they would see the error of their ways, but that God would bless their life. Right? Can I get a out of somebody? But guess, here's what I've learned. When I pray for God to bless somebody that I'm at odds with, it's hard to stay there because you begin to feel what he feels. Your deformed desire becomes more properly formed. Live. What situation in your life can you bring shalom to by choosing to put on love today? And then with everything, what tangible step can you take towards someone with whom you're at odds? Gang, here's the deal. If you just look at me as a talking head right now and just blah, 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 get it over with, I want to watch the game, you will wake up tomorrow and a year from now and you will still be living with the blessing of chaos and destruction from that broken relationship. It is not going away. You got to deal with it. You have to step into it. And if you do, God is faithful to do miracles in your life relationally. So you know what? I've done this both ways. I'm choosing this day to walk in life and shalom. And I'm asking you to join me. So if there's something broken in this room, step forward to it, not away from it. If there's something broken out there, step forward into it as much as you can and just see what God might do. Amen? Deal? Father, thank you for the practicality of your word. I thank you for how good you are to not leave us wondering how to live this life. Thanks for leaving us an example in Christ. Thanks for the scripture. And Father, we pray over every area in this room that represents brokenness and chaos. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring shalom and life into it. In the good and strong name of Christ. Amen.